Hey, Scott here. I have something a little bit different for this second episode of the Scripture and Tradition Theology Lab. A key part in my thinking life as a Christian over the past couple decades has had to do with how to understand the Bible. What do we mean when we talk about biblical authority? How do I think about the Bible as inspired by the Spirit, even as the Spirit works with human beings to bring good news? I love these questions, and I think they're the kind of questions that a lot of us who are thinking about a relationship with the Bible are asking. Well, recently, I was invited by Pastor Kat Hampson to preach a sermon related to these topics at Riverwalk Church in Brookline, Massachusetts. The sermon is on how to engage the strange or challenging parts of Revelation. I try to propose something that's helpful for reading Revelation and for Scripture more broadly. If you have any responses or thoughts about the message I share, I would love to read them. Most podcast platforms allow for comments. Spotify does, and on Apple Podcasts, you can leave a review. A heads up that the first 10 seconds of the audio on the sermon are a bit spotty, but then it clears up right after that. Here's my sermon on engaging the Bible and the book of Revelation. Revelation is a strange book. It's the last book in the Bible, the testimony of a man stranded on an island, telling stories about his visions of angels and beasts, battles and trumpets, violence and glory. Some people feel vindicated by it. Some avoid it, and for many of us, it just feels confusing, maybe even a little bit troubling. Maybe you felt that way too. What do we do with all the strange imagery that we find in the book of Revelation? What do we do with the many scenes of dramatic violence, intense depictions of wrath, and seemingly unrelentless judgment? What do we do with it all? How do we square images of retributive violence with the idea of a God of just mercy? Here's an example. At one point in Revelation, an angel declares that God has given the enemies of God's people blood to drink, which they deserve because of their wicked actions. And yet elsewhere in Scripture, we are taught, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. How do we reconcile that? At the very least, what do you do when you read the Bible and you just say, here it is, here's God's word, how do I apply this to my life? If that's you, you're not alone. I've been there too. I will never forget when this hit me. It was probably 20 years ago. I was in college and I was taking a class on the Bible. And it was the first time I had to face some pretty hard questions. I'd been raised in a context where we read and cherished the Bible. I memorized Scripture. I read the Bible every single day. I still read the Bible every day. Occasionally, I had questions about some of the odd things in the text, long genealogies and obscure references. But my tradition assured me that my questions could pretty much always be answered, my doubts assuaged. We didn't use these words a lot. Maybe you'll know them. But it was mostly assumed that the Bible was God's inerrant and infallible word to us. Inerrant and infallible simply mean that folks in my community believe that the Bible never had any errors, any inconsistencies. It never failed. As God's word, it reflects God's perfectly good character. Well, this class challenged many of these ideas for me. I learned an approach to the Bible called the historical critical method, which just means looking at the text in its original time and place. And here's how it challenged me. It raised some really difficult questions about the historical accuracy of large swaths of the Old Testament. It made me think twice about the morality of people in the Bible, like David and Abraham, who up to that point I had only been taught were models of faith. I learned that many or most scholars believe that parts of the Bible come not from one person like Moses, but many different sources. And some of these sources do not always agree with one another. Here's an example. Exodus chapter 33:11 says, describes Moses as seeing God's face and talking to God as one talks with a friend.
But then, just nine verses later, it says, if anyone sees God's face, they are sure to die. Well, which is it? The Bible doesn't answer the question. It assumes that you and the reader and your community will deliberate upon these things together. But the really hardest part for me was sitting with Bible passages about intense violence. I had read them before, but for whatever reason, I hadn't really sat with them like this. I remember reflecting on the command that God gave to the Israelites going into the promised land, the land of the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, essentially the land of others. And then come these chilling words. When you enter this land, you must not let anything breathe that remains alive. It's from Deuteronomy 20, chapter 20, verse 16. When I hear that, I have to take a deep breath. Really? Did God really say that? Did God tell them to do that? I remember my friends came back in that room, back at the professor, with responses that I would often hear repeated later on. Hey, this was a one-time thing. It wasn't meant to be carried out again. Or, well, the people in that land were doing such bad things. They would influence the character of God's people. But all I could say is that I could no longer get behind those arguments. For reasons I can't explain, I still believed. This wasn't a total crisis of faith. This was a crisis about what to do with the Bible. But it did present me these very significant obstacles for relating to God because the Bible was so important. I remember a number of times going back to my dorm room, often disappointed and occasionally in tears. I want to pause and just say this. I get that this is heavy stuff, especially if you've been taught a certain way or raised around what the Bible is. But hear this. I think that there is still a way where we can name these challenges honestly, and it can help us encounter God, including God through the Bible, more fully. So here's the big question. We want to hear God's voice as we gather together and ruminate on the scriptures. That's what we're doing in this room. The scriptures are read. Someone comes up and interprets them. And when we think and talk about them, we want to hear God speak to us in these places, in these moments. But what do we do if an obstacle to hearing God speak through the Bible is sometimes the Bible? How do we read Revelation and scripture faithfully when it troubles us? I'll soon suggest that we can do this by reading Revelation and Scripture in three ways. You can read it closely, you can read it broadly, and you can always read for Christ. Those are going to be my three takeaways, so I'm going to say them a few times. But let me just say, take a moment to say that I'm not up here to make things harder, hopefully. I still believe that God speaks to us through the Bible. But I've learned that that looks different for me now than it did 20 years ago. And it's allowed me to listen for God's voice in the Bible in new ways. Before I get to these three ways of reading Revelation, I want to connect this main question, how do we read Revelation and Scripture when it troubles us, to the goals of this sermon series. In this series, we want to do three things. We want to learn resistance to whatever opposes the ways of God. We want to become a more resilient people of faith. And we want to learn hope amidst challenging circumstances. I am very confident Revelation can help us move to all three of these goals, but it can also present obstacles to them as well. The end of Revelation presents us with a beautiful vision of a creation made new. This vision has inspired Christians across time to live in self-sacrificial ways, hoping for a better future. And yet, Revelation can also describe the path to this new future in some pretty jarring ways. In Revelation 6, riders on horseback invite people to war and conflict among themselves. And in Revelation 8, when powerful beings blow their trumpets, what follows is nothing short of worldly ruin. A scorched earth and a sea that once teemed with life is now transformed from water into blood. And here's the rub. Each of these acts is not performed by one of God's enemies. Each of them are said to come from from the heavens above. I hope for a future that brings restoration and healing. But if I'm being honest, I find some of the means that Revelation describes to get to the new creation to be less than awe-inspiring. Similarly, Revelation is a book that has a lot to do with endurance and resilience. But what this resilience looks like, in some examples from Revelation, raises questions for me. I mentioned an example earlier from Revelation 6. In resisting the powers that be, the people pray to God to enact vengeance on their enemies. In Revelation 16, that prayer gets answered by a great outpouring of wrath that inflicts pain and suffering on the people's enemies. In celebration, one angel says to God, "You are just in your judgments. You have given them blood to drink as they deserve." I guess that's justice. But I really wonder if that is the kind of prayer that God wants us to pray. Should a prayer like that be part of our formation? A way of growing in faithful resilience? We see this kind of retribution happening in the world all around us. Is it working? Is it what we should hope for? As God's people, we are called to hope, resilience, and to oppose whatever opposes the good will of God. But these examples bring us back to the big question. How do we read Revelation and Scripture faithfully when it troubles us? In a moment, I'm going to turn to some ways that I think are helpful for dealing with these challenges. There is hope. But I want to take a moment. As a group, I want you to pair up with just a neighbor is fine. If you want to do groups of three, that's fine too. And to discuss a question that's going to be on the screen. Have you come across passages or themes in the Bible that you find challenging? What questions, if any, do they raise for you? So take a look at that question, turn to your partner, and take 3 to 5 minutes. I would probably ask if there's one or two people who might be willing to share responses afterwards, but I'll see if anyone's willing to do that. All right, take some time. Okay. Can I get one or two people that'd be willing to share what came up in your group, challenges you come across in reading the Bible? Stuff written by Paul. Cool. Do you want to add on to that? Anything specific?
And they were specific to, and we don't know what the churches were sending back. So it's a one-sided conversation. And he's like, you know, you shouldn't let women talk. You shouldn't let these people there. You shouldn't let these people there. And then Q2025 America, and I'm like, oh, I really wish Paul did not include those things in those letters.
That's very real. Yeah, thank you for sharing that. One more.
So specifically from the Old Testament, those being Job and Judges. Job, of course, there's a lot of connotations there with even if you do something right and God has his own plans, how do you go about moving through that? And Judges, there's so many gruesome stories in there. And I know they tell the history of humanity and our sinful past, but how do we reconcile this instead of just moving on through it?
Yeah, right. Some of those stories, it tells very troubling stories. And there's no commentary on the stories as well. You're kind of left to think, what should I think about? What should I think about this? Is this a positive or negative example, if it's supposed to be an example at all? Thanks for sharing both of those. I appreciate that. So, what, if anything, are we to do about this? Are the challenges that we find in a book like Revelation, we're using Revelation as an example, insurmountable, or is there a way forward? Now, as you imagine, I think there is. And I'm going to offer kind of three tools. I'm not going to answer every problem, but maybe they can help for some of us who are just thinking about this early on, a way to begin. Here they are. Number one, read Scripture closely. Number two, read Scripture broadly. And number three, always read for Christ. Now let me try to unpack these. We'll begin with the most obvious. When we read Scripture, it is a good idea to, yes, read it, and read it closely. And here's why. When we read the Bible closely and name with honesty the many things that we see, I think we'll find that there are parts that challenge us, and there are also parts that can surprise us. Earlier, I mentioned the riders on horseback and the angelic beings who bring destruction on the earth in chapter 6 of Revelation. Likewise, Revelation chapter 17 describes a towering figure seated upon a seven-headed beast, profaning God's name. And here we might be thinking again, here's another account of cosmic forces preparing for battle. But when we read closely, we see that John does something peculiar. He begins to interpret the visions himself. The seven heads of the beast symbolize the seven hills, a reference that his audience would have known as the imperial power of Rome. And then a few passages later, John says, reading this, understanding this, calls for a mind with wisdom. Bring a mind of wisdom to the text. John is saying, don't be passive listeners and readers of this story. It's just not that simple. Don't be passive, but rather bring yourself, bring your minds, bring your imaginations to this book. I wonder if bringing a mind of wisdom to Revelation could mean that we would be wise to read the stories of Revelation like Jesus's parables in the Gospels. In those stories, Jesus uses images and hyperbole to make essential points, and this is key, to help us imagine what God is doing in the world through storytelling. The parable is an invitation to explore a range of meaning. If that's true, then Revelation need not be read in a strictly literal way. In the stories it tells, and especially in those parts that might trouble us, we can ask, what can I learn here about those who endured in their faith, who kept trying amidst the heavy hand of an empire that seemed to have the real power, but who do not recognize that the world really belongs to the humble and meek Lamb of God, the one who will wipe away every tear? Read closely. Look for ways that you might get drawn into the story and be surprised. Point two, read the Bible broadly. Read Scripture broadly, or maybe I could put this better by saying, read across Scripture. When we read the Bible and reflect as broadly as we can on the Bible, we'll find that Scripture sometimes speaks in many voices. For example, alongside Revelation 8, images of a scorched earth, there exists a vision in Romans chapter 8 of creation itself crying out to God and being swept up into God's plan to liberate all things. Alongside drawn out and destructive scenes of judgment in Revelation, there is 1 Corinthians 15 portrayal of the end as a spontaneous, sudden resurrection of our earthly bodies. Alongside the portrayal of vengeance in Revelation, we have Jesus' clear admonition to imitate the ways of God in holding out good for those who might oppose us. We also have that haunting image, but haunting in a very much different way, of Jesus on the cross praying to God as he looks upon his executioners. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Scripture speaks in many voices. Now, someone might say to me that with enough work, we can see a unity, a consensus on any issue. And if we can't, that has to do with our limited minds, our limited perception. Maybe. Maybe that's true sometimes. But I wonder if the diversity of the Bible is there for a different reason. Maybe Scripture's many voices point us into a living, ongoing conversation. Maybe reading Scripture broadly, reading across Scripture, teaches us that God does not want us, once again, to be merely passive listeners, but to listen and think, to listen and talk and discern together, to listen and argue, to ultimately listen and pray and worship. That makes sense to me. We are Christians, after all. We believe that the God who desires and stirs up an active faith in us is alive, that Jesus is risen, and that therefore he can meet us in an active, ongoing conversation. look at Scripture as if it is a conversation. Get involved in the conversation. If God is alive, God can enter into that conversation and speak a word of judgment and grace. Point three, always read for Christ. Read for Christ. Read with Christ in view. Now, this point, of course, can mean a whole lot of things. As Christians, we know that a good interpretation of the Bible is one that lines up with the life and teachings of Jesus. I think it's interesting, though, that among its many stories, Revelation begins and ends with a repeated claim. In Revelation 1 and 21 and 22, Jesus says, "I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega." Jesus' story is the story that gives the other stories of Revelation their real and fullest meaning. Let me say that again. Jesus is the story that gives the other stories of Revelation their ultimate meaning. So here's the question that I want to ask. How does God speak to us in the story of Jesus? The story of Jesus is the story of God becoming human, taking on flesh. That means it's the story of the transcendent God entering a human culture, the messiness of our cultures. He is born, nursed by a mother, taught his people's ways, travels to a Judea in a ministry vocation that ultimately ends up in real suffering and death. It shows us, the story of Jesus shows us that when God speaks to us, God chooses to do so not by fiat or mere crystal clear command from the heavens, but through a real human complex life. God gets involved in human experiences. This can shed light on the Scriptures. God chooses to speak to us through Scriptures, texts that are mediated to us by human beings, by imperfect authors, with all of the beauty and complexity that that involves. And so, perhaps we should expect to find human fingerprints, human perspectives, human ideas, human biases anywhere in Scripture. This is simply how God has chosen to speak to us, with us, in people just like us. Now, that doesn't excuse us from taking it seriously. I think it means just the opposite, but in an exciting way. It means we can relate to it. Just as God gets involved in our world, our job is to get involved in these Scriptures to discover Christ there. Our job is to hear and study them together, for they are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is a view of reading the Bible that doesn't involve less from us, but more. Like God gets involved in the world of Jesus, we are called to get involved in the text of Scripture to ask, where in the midst of all these different voices do we hear good news, challenging, transformative, justice-oriented, yet truly good news in Revelation? Where, when we're reading Revelation, do we see Jesus? Asking with as much honesty as we can, am I reading this? Am I thinking with my community? And at the end of it, have I really heard good news? Good news that if I was to tell my neighbor, they would be able to say, yes, I think that is in fact good. It's a word of judgment and a word of grace, a word that reorders the world and shows us what could be. That is a word of good news. I think that's what Jesus' incarnation, this deep involvement in our world, can mean for reading Revelation. In these 3 points about reading the Bible, I have laid out plenty. Good reading of Scripture means reading the Bible closely or be open to surprise. It means reading across the Bible. You are invited to an ongoing conversation. And reading to discover Jesus present in this text and in our lives and in this world. Jesus is the point of the Scriptures. I gave an example from Revelation 17 earlier, the figure riding on the seven-headed beast, of what it might mean when we read Scripture closely. Here's one more to make all this a little bit more graspable. I've mentioned twice that prayer of vengeance from Revelation 6 that gets answered by bowls of wrath delivered by angels later on in Revelation. When I read that passage, that troubling passage, I do hear a real cry for justice. I hear the valid expression of a people or a person that might be similar to someone who has just lost someone in a senseless tragedy, in a war that should not be. We want justice. The people who wrote that wanted justice. That cry for justice is there. It's present in our scriptures. In that cry, I can see, I can read for Christ. Just as the story of Christ is God stooping to enter into our real life experiences and pain, I can see Christ in the people's prayer for justice, in looking into this real human experience, a longing for justice before God. I don't have to endorse every part of that prayer. It doesn't mean I have to pray every part of it myself, but I can understand it better. And I can see Christ's involvement in that real human cry that when I read it this way, moves me and says, are you also looking for justice? Are you also part of a community that is trying to do God's will? And then reading across Scripture, I take that passage and I put it alongside other scriptures on God's radical love of enemies. And then what happens is a conversation takes place between us as readers together and between us and God. I'll leave it there for now. But I'll just say this, that this conversation gives me hope that the God who died for us while still sinners means that I can hold out hope for a final form of justice that isn't vengeance, but that perfectly restores. In all of these approaches, these different tools for reading Scripture, I hope that you see we are active participants. And this isn't random. Just as God enters our world to save us, to show us mercy and establish justice, so we can learn to read the Bible, knowing that a good reading, a Christ-like reading of the Bible, is one that results in love, justice, and mercy. If you're someone who's asked these questions before or is asking them, or maybe at some point soon you will be asking them, maybe you won't remember much of this. That's okay. But I want you to know that there is a hope that God can still meet us in our active explorations of Scripture together. As we step into this strange and wonderful book, the book of Revelation, my hope is that we would learn to resist whatever resists the ways of God, that we would become resilient people of faith, and that even in suffering and confusion, we would testify to the hope that we have in Jesus. When I first started wrestling with the hard parts of the Bible, it felt like the ground was shaking beneath me. But I've learned something along the way. We have a God that does not run from our questions. We have a God who meets us in our questions. Revelation reminds me that Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. He brackets the whole story of Scripture, of our lives, of this world. That means our questions, our struggles, even our doubts, they don't have the last word. Jesus does. Amen. The final discussion question for you. It's just to go back with your group, with your partners, and ask from whatever reflections that have come up for you in this message, what might help you engage the book of Revelation or another part of Scripture that you find challenging in order to hear God's voice? What's something that you might want to look for as you read the book of Revelation or another part of Scripture that troubles you in an attempt to hear God's voice? Okay, take a couple minutes and I'll close this. All right, let me say a prayer and then Pastor Kat will come up and lead us in communion. Gracious God, we come to you, and a lot of what we've talked about hinges on the fact that you are alive and active and ready to meet us in our questions. But may we come to you in good faith. May we come to you with a desire to hear you speak, with a desire to make Jesus known as you have made Jesus known to us and brought healing and grace and glimpses of your goodness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.